Lord God, we recognize you as the God of all creation, the God of truth, the God of mercy, and the God who has revealed himself in the Bible and in the scripture, and the one who is our only real consolation and hope in life and death. We ask, Lord, that we might honor you in our thinking, in our studies, that you might anoint us with the Holy Spirit to lead us deeper into the truth, deeper into wisdom, and to become more courageous and creative as bearers of that truth in this lost world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, the apologetic interviews are due, and let me mention a few things that people do that they shouldn't do in those interviews. One is forget to turn them in. Another one is don't use any sources from the class. You need to use sources from the class to assess the person's worldview. So I expect to see footnotes. I expect to see a bibliography. Also, don't forget to comment on your own Christian character and how you did the review. A lot of people just omit that. You have to have that in there. Okay? So I'm looking for about half narrative, how the discussion went, and about half evaluation of the person's worldview. Logically, evidentially, I'm expecting you to cite sources to back yourself up in that section. Yes? Well, I think that's all I required, but I think it would be good to give them the follow-up. I can't remember if I required it or not. I don't think that I did. Read over what I said. I think it's a good follow-up because you want to write it in such a way that an unbeliever will take it seriously, not just for me, but for someone who has that worldview. So I strongly encourage you to give a copy to the person you interviewed, if at all possible. Yes? Mm-hmm. Sure. Right. Some people do that. Some people critique as they go along. Some people lay out the narrative and then critique the worldview. Just as long as it's about 50-50 with relating the event narrative and then assessing philosophically. Okay. Any other questions about that? Okay. I got responses probably from about 10 of you about the role-playing time. And you have some very good ideas, and I'm going to try to incorporate them, possibly not tonight, but at least once or twice as we go through the term. Part of the problem is the numbers of people, so I've got to be creative in terms of groups and interaction. But I think it's probably helpful for a lot of you, even if you didn't speak up during the role-playing time, just to process this verbally with other people on the spot. How many is that true for? It's good to talk about it with other people. I think it's true probably for most of us. The challenge we always have is there's so much material, but you know, I have to use an anecdote from the world of jazz on this one. Miles Davis had some great groups over the years, and one of his greatest ones is when he had John Coltrane. And John Coltrane was known for playing very, very long solos. And Miles Davis, you have to remember, ruined his voice by yelling at his manager after he had surgery on his vocal cords, which is not a good idea. So he had a very famous voice, which was basically like this, Miles, talk like that. So he said, Train, why do you take such long solos? Coltrane says, I have so much to say. I have so much that needs to come out, and I just don't know how to stop. Miles Davis said, take the horn out of your mouth. So I actually got an evaluation last year which said the professor needs to take the horn out of his mouth a little more often. That's probably right. And, of course, they must have gotten the story from me, I suppose. Came back to haunt me. Last time we did this interaction about a very long outline of very rich material. Now, I can either lecture through the whole thing and we'll be way behind, or I can make a few pertinent comments and open it up for questions and then move on to Eastern pantheistic monism and the New Age. And I'm not going to lecture through the whole outline. So I just want to make a few points about the outline from last time. We need to, if we've given a strong case for the reliability of the scripture, we need to discuss the identity of Jesus. Who dominates the New Testament? Of course, Jesus does. So what did Jesus say about himself? Why was it important? And you can use a general reliability approach, or you can use a minimal facts approach. A minimal facts approach is to take the sayings in the Gospels that seem the best supported by scholarship and build a case for the uniqueness of Christ or build a case for the resurrection just from those, and then leave some of the other statements just out of the picture. It's not that you're saying they're unreliable, but you're trying to make the best case from the texts that are the most substantiated. It's called the minimal facts approach. It can be used very powerfully. Gary Habermas uses it well. He also uses it for the basic identity of Jesus, and especially for the resurrection of Jesus. Bill Craig does a minimal facts approach when he debates people on the resurrection. He usually goes from three or four basic minimal facts, like good evidence that Christ was buried in a rich man's tomb, that the tomb was empty, that there's a record of appearances to many people over a long period of time, and then he tries to rule out alternative scenarios such as hallucinations, such as deception, and things like that. So when you're arguing with unbelievers, you believe the whole Bible, they don't. But you see, they don't have to believe the entire Bible to become a Christian. Now, you hope that in the Christian discipleship, they'll understand what it means to follow Christ, and they will see the demand on their life. But the main thing is to point them to the uniqueness and the supremacy and the finality of Christ, and that He's the Lord of life. He died, He was buried, and He rose again. Now, if someone comes to believe that, and they see the significance and importance of it, it seems very likely that they will become a Christian. Now, they may not. It could be someone will still say, no, I don't care. I still want to live my life the way I want to. I don't care what the evidence is. Sure, the evidence looks good, but if it looks good, that means that I have to serve a higher power, and I don't want to. Frankly, there are people in that category. And all I can do with those people is pray for them. But there's nothing disrespectful to the Bible to give a minimal facts kind of approach. So we're talking about the identity of Jesus. We want to go to the statements that Jesus made about himself, the statements the apostles made, the statements he made about himself were indirect and direct regarding his identity. There's a whole Christology of the parables. Craig Blomberg's worked on that. So it's not just that you have three or four texts. You have Jesus fulfilling all these great themes from the Hebrew Scriptures. And then you have direct and indirect evidence that Jesus was singling himself out of the crowd. He's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. And he was the Son of Man. What does that mean in that context? He was the Son of God. What does that mean in that context? How does he present himself in the parables? What do you infer from his actions? The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so on. There's a multifaceted argument that you should use for the identity of Jesus. It's not just quoting John 14:6. That is significant and important, and you should know what that is. But we want to have a very rich, deep kind of an argument. Now, in terms of the possibilities for who Jesus is, Stephen Davis has done a good job on this. I summarized it in the book On Jesus. Basically, he claimed either explicitly or implicitly to be divine. He was either right or wrong. It's a disjunction. If he was wrong and claiming to be divine, he was either mad or bad. He was not bad. He was not mad. Therefore, he was not wrong. Therefore, he was right in claiming to be divine. Therefore, he was divine. Now, that's a very powerful argument, and it's a deductive argument. If the premises are true, the conclusion must follow. Now, the debate comes in not the argument form, but in the truth of the premises. Now, of course, you've got to build into one that he, in fact, claimed it. Because if you leave it at the old trilemma level, liar, lunatic, or Lord, you've got another L to worry about, which is what? Legend. Maybe he never claimed to be God at all. So you have to deal with that. And you deal with biblical reliability there, New Testament reliability. And if people say, well, I think he did claim to be God, but he wasn't God, that really limits the categories. I mean, could someone be so titanically wrong about such a fantastically important aspect of metaphysics and really be trustworthy or even sane in the rest of what he did and said? I don't think so. So I think that's really a very strong argument. We need to also understand the conceptuality of the incarnation, that Christ had one nature, which was divine and human, both. He did not have two. He was not he was not two persons. He was one person with two natures. One person with two natures. I think that fits the biblical evidence. The term for that is a hypostatic union. Now, people say, well, that's clearly a contradiction. It's not clearly a contradiction. You have to show it's a contradiction. Because we're not saying that Jesus had only divine properties and Jesus had only human properties. That would clearly be a contradiction. Okay? We're saying that the person of Christ had divine and human properties, and they related to each other by virtue of two natures that did not mingle, but were not entirely separate. And there's been a lot of good philosophical work on how to deal with that sort of arrangement of properties. So if somebody says, well, it's clearly contradictory, it's not clearly contradictory. It's unique. But there are models that we can use, there are ways of discussing it that make sense. To show a contradiction, you have to show that there's no escape route. There's no way of softening the problem. And there are actually several ways of softening the problem in philosophical theology with the deity and humanity of Christ. Tom Morris did a lot of work on this in the 1980s. Other people have given various statements. It's dealt with to some degree in integrative theology in the Christology section. So some people will give that argument. I had a guy that heard me on the radio about a year ago who gave this argument. He said the incarnation is not unlikely, it's impossible, because the incarnation is a logical contradiction. And he had read the best material on it and he wasn't convinced, so I really had nothing else to say to him. You're not going to win everybody over. But that is an approach that some people will take. It's probably somewhat rare, but it is an argument that has to be taken seriously. So I don't think it's a hopeless paradox or a contradiction, contra Kierkegaard. And you want to avoid assigning contradictory properties to the same subject. Now, this is somewhat similar to like a person, one person having a body and a soul. So you can speak of Jesus as deity or qua deity and Jesus qua humanity. It's not two persons, one person, but two natures. And there's also a canonic aspect, whereas Jesus suspended the use of some of his divine prerogatives while still possessing them. Think of Michael Jordan playing a game of pickup with some inner city kids. He can limit all of his abilities to play with them such that it's a fair game, but he still possesses the abilities. You can think of something like that with the incarnation. So there are a variety of strategies to make it not a contradiction and to make it such that it's understandable and possibly true. If it's not possibly true, there's no reason to advance evidence. Yes.
Can you give an example of the incarnation that is a hypothetical?
Not perfectly, but something Alistair McGrath gives in one of his books is sometimes we have a paucity of categories. We might think someone is either a citizen of the United States or Britain, but actually some countries allow you to hold dual citizenship. I don't know if the U.S. and Britain works, but some countries allow you to have dual citizenship. So you could be a citizen of two countries. So you would be legitimately a person who's a citizen of one country and legitimately a person who's a citizen of another country. They're not contradictory. And he uses that as a possibility of understanding a person that could be divine and human. Now, it doesn't do all the work, but at least gets you into the category. What I don't want to do is say something like, you hear this quite often, Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine, and don't try to figure it out. If that's true, Christianity's false, and you better find another worldview. If Jesus only has human properties and only has divine properties, then he cannot exist because those properties contradict each other. Now, what you want to say, he is truly human and truly divine, and can the truly human and truly divine exist in one person? Yes, if they have two natures which don't contradict each other. So, is it mysterious? Yes. Is it a once-for-all situation? Yes. But there are analogies, there are models, there are strategies for dealing with the situation. And they're all outside of the Bible. The Bible gives you the data for forming a Christology. It does not work out the philosophical categories. It tells you he's human, tells you he's divine, tells you that he's not two persons, but it doesn't tell you how to work that out. That's where philosophy comes in. Yes?
The reason why I'm asking the question is I was in hearing my atheism discussed mm-hmm. response was this argument, and it
Oh, that's an easy, that's the easy part of it.
Jesus Christ, you know, being human, then has been sinful by nature, you know. But, yeah, so I wasn't sure if that is where this comes into play or not.
No, actually, that's quite easy. Because to be human is not to be sinful, because Adam and Eve were human before they were sinful, and in the resurrected state, we will no longer sin. So sin is not an essential property of being human. It's not part of our kind essence. That's really easy. They might say all the humans I've ever seen have been sinful. Well, fine. But that doesn't exhaust the possibilities. And according to Christian theology, to be human is not to be sinful. So Christ can be human and not be sinful, given the parameters of Christian theology itself. So that is actually quite easy. Now, they might say, well, I have evidence in the Gospels that he actually sinned. Then you'd need to go to those particular accounts and try to argue that specifically. Okay? All right, anything else on that? We've talked about the resurrection. You need to talk about the significance of the resurrection to show it's not just some bizarre paranormal event that can't be explained, not some kind of a cosmic hiccup, but it proves something about Christ. It shows that his offering on the cross was adequate, it was rewarded, that he triumphed over sin and death and Satan, and that this is at the heart of the Christian faith. And that it's not just an idea that he's an exalted master and we revere him in our hearts. It's not that he takes his place in the pantheon of great gurus, yogis, swamis, avatars. It's that he was dead, literally buried. He literally rose from the dead. And he could be seen, could be touched. He ate food with people. Now, his body had supernatural properties as well, because it was the first fruits of the resurrection, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15. That was on the quiz. Remember that? But it's a space-time resurrection that is a foretaste of the resurrection of believers. Now, you can argue that according to a minimal facts approach, and you can also talk about the larger circumstantial evidence. Both are very important. And if you've already argued for theism, then it's possible that resurrections occur. And if you've already argued for the uniqueness of Christ and the kind of claims that he made, then he is certainly, if anybody's going to be resurrected, as Jim Sayre once put it, if anybody's going to be resurrected, it's someone like Jesus. Given his claims, given his character, given his miracles. And this, of course, is the cornerstone of the preaching and the existence of the early church, is the resurrection. It's not the golden rule. That's part of Christianity, but the cornerstone, the motivating center, is the resurrection of Christ. Look at all the sermons in the book of Acts. What stands out? The divine Messiah was buried, was crucified, buried. He rose again, and we are bearing witness to this. So you've got to explain the whole Christian movement apart from a resurrection. You have to do that in terms of fraud, which doesn't hold up. What do they really have to gain, especially if they know it's a lie? Deception. How could that many people be deceived? Hallucination. Hallucinations are not such that 500 people have them at the same time, and they happen in different places and different times, and all the accounts agree. So the alternative explanations fail, and of course the primary documents that we have are in the New Testament. Remember, sometimes people just want to take the whole evidence of the Bible and say, well, there's no evidence that what the Bible said really happened. And I said, what about the Bible itself? Talk about the dating, who wrote it, and so on. And it's certainly well known in the first and second centuries from outside writers the Christians believed they followed a crucified and resurrected Savior. Now, how do you account for that? If you have an open worldview, a theistic worldview, and if you have proper documentary evidence, and if it's internally consistent, and it fulfills many themes in the Hebrew Scriptures, the best explanation is the resurrection of Christ. It's the best explanation of the data that we have. So it's an abductive kind of an argument. And the alternative views don't work. It is not just another version of the ancient mystery religions that have dying and rising gods. Those came later than Christianity. And those are not deeply rooted in historical claims anyway. They're mythological claims. All right. Questions or comments on that? We could spend a lot more time on that, obviously. And it's pivotal But I want to point out that there's much more to Christian apologetics than simply arguing for the resurrection. That's why we spend so much time on so many other things. And in your New Testament classes, you'll get some strong arguments for reliability of Scripture, resurrection, and so on. So this is not the only place in your education here that you'll run into this. But if someone's an absolute atheist, you can give them all the arguments for the resurrection you want, and it probably won't move them. Because they say resurrections don't happen, period. Or if they happen, there's no reason to believe in them. So you may need to go back a few steps and talk about theism, the possibility of miracle, right? Deal with that metaphysical claim before you start marshaling evidence. Okay, comments or questions there? Yes. Mm-hmm. Right, I'd never thought about that criticism until I pretended to be an unbeliever. The argument was that we have material in Josephus that confirms some of the facts about Jesus, but there's evidence that there was later interpolation by Christians to beef up the story. And they said, how do we know that didn't happen for the whole New Testament? Well, I think that the reason you know that is that we have so many more documents and so many more witnesses. That this is one account in Josephus. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We have the whole New Testament. We have the existence of the early church that's confirmed by external writers. So the level of monkeying with the material would have to be so tremendous and so systemic that it's utterly implausible. Okay. All right, we didn't get too much to the section from Christ to Christianity. I think you can argue from the reliability of the Bible to the authority of the Bible. And what you need to do is establish the general reliability of Scripture, show that Jesus endorsed the authority of the Old Testament. And if we have solid evidence that Christ was God incarnate, then His word goes, His word makes sense. And the New Testament rests on Jesus' authority through the apostles. And Jesus predicted that He would bring things to mind that they would remember. And you can connect all the New Testament books one way or the other with the authority of the apostles. And written by an apostle, an associate of an apostle, endorsed by the basic apostolic teachings of the church and so on. So the New Testament is the apostles' teaching or an exposition of it, basically. And in terms of canonicity, despite what the Da Vinci Code says, despite what Elaine Pagel says, there were reasons for canonizing the books that were chosen. Continuity with the earliest tradition, the connection with the apostles, consistent doctrine. If you look at Metzger and several other sources, in fact, your basic hermeneutics book talks about this. And there's a lot of significance here, because remember I said earlier that what is plausible in a culture may not be rational? That is, what is easy to believe in a culture may be positively irrational. Many people in our culture think that the books that we have in the Bible are basically an ad hoc creation of an early church council. Actually, a later church council, right? They don't know the criteria that were used. And the story that is told by New Agers and by skeptics and so on is a very romantic, exciting story. Is that there are these equally legitimate Gospels, Gospel of Thomas and these other Gnostic Gospels or other Gospels, that were suppressed, destroyed, marginalized by these power-hungry clerics. And it makes for a great drama, and everybody roots for the underdog. The only problem is it's not true and there's no evidence for it. Besides that, it's great. So something can be very plausible. It's enshrined in best-selling books. You see it on television. People give interviews in magazines to support it, and it's neither true nor rational. So when it comes to this canonicity question, we need to have our chops down. And I'll warn you, if I examine you on doctrine for your MDiv degree, I will ask you, how do we know these books are supposed to be here? You can count on it. Actually, we have one gentleman here who's not here today. Yes, he's here. Hugh Past, Blomberg, and Grotheis. I think that deserves a hand a couple weeks ago. So it's possible. A living example. Taewon. All right. That's rough roughly the argument to Scripture. You know, and people say, well, you just believe the Bible because you believe the Bible. You have no reasons. You really need to have some kind of response to that. Why these books and not other ones? Now, connecting Christ to Christianity, the doctrine of sin is very important. Christ believed in the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures, so he believes in the reality of sin. He believes the problem is intrinsic to the human person and that it disables us from meriting salvation. And the evangelical movement is not very good on the sin issue. Not very good in preaching it or teaching it or expounding it. And we should be a lot better, much better. Because you cannot understand the cross without the doctrine of sin and original sin. That the cross is a radical remedy for something that is otherwise absolutely incurable. And Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth that teaches anything like original sin. Islam does not. Orthodox Judaism does not. It should, given its documents, but it doesn't. The teaching is that the fall of humanity corrupted every aspect of the human person. Not totally, because we have some knowledge of God, we have some knowledge of morality, we can do good things on a horizontal level, but we can do nothing to justify ourselves before a thrice holy God, as Isaiah found out in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. So without a clear, cogent exposition of what sin is, we can make no sense of the cross of Christ. That radical, violent event had to occur for God to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. That God Himself in Christ had to pay the penalty, had to make the atonement, had to be the mediator. And I'm afraid that people are presenting a message of Jesus without very much emphasis or clear teaching on sin. And they're not really presenting Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, there are many metaphors that apply to the cross. It reconciles an estranged relationship. It's a legal payment for a legally stipulated penalty. It's something that heals us. The cross is just without limit. There are lots of metaphors and lots of ways of describing what the cross did and its effect on human beings and the whole universe. But you can never take away the penal, substitutionary, vicarious element because we are alienated, estranged from God because of our sin. And only God can bridge the gap between Himself and us. It has to come from His side down, not from our side up. And that's where the cross fits in. That's why Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so we could be redeemed and accepted. This is at the very heart, not only of the New Testament, but of course the entire Bible, with the blood sacrifices in the Hebrew Scriptures working its way into the messianic expectation in Isaiah and all the rest of the Scriptures, and what Christ Himself said His ministry was about, what Paul and Peter and others are reflecting on, what you see in the book of Acts. We have to emphasize the cross. We have to make clear why the cross had to occur. This holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin. This is the only way. Lisa, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I didn't realize this when I was talking to a woman that he told me very, very clearly that they don't believe in original sin. They don't.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I've not heard that because I asked him what prophet needed to say. So their whole concept is very different, but that was news to me.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's why they have more.
Could be. Yeah, they sprung up an environment there where there was a general revolt against Puritanism, Calvinism, what I take to be very biblical doctrine of total depravity or holistic depravity. So really without that, the radicality of the cross is not needed. I mean, in the Mormon version, I'm not saying that Arminians can't understand the cross, but you need to understand the radical disablement of the human condition by virtue of sin that is utterly hopeless from our side. So that's why repentance is crucial, because God calls us to a new way of being, not just a belief, believe Christ died for your sins, yes, that, but believe what? He's Lord, He's Savior, He's the only way. He is the way out, and He is Lord. And people that try to separate Lordship from Savior are so unbiblical, it's not even humorous. You can accept Jesus as Savior, but you don't ever have to get around to knowing Him as Lord. I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, Jesus is called Lord more often in the Bible than Savior. Now, He's both, but He is the absolute authority. Do we completely understand that or come to terms with it early on in our life? No. And we still struggle with our will being submitted to Christ as Lord. But the idea you can just accept Him as your substitute, as your Savior, and never really follow Him as Lord is utterly against the teachings of the apostles, utterly against the teachings of Jesus. And it makes the cross a joke, frankly. Because Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. Those are the conditions of discipleship. When He started preaching, He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is the first word of the gospel. And it absolutely boggles my mind when evangelicals try to eliminate repentance from their presentation of the gospel. There are whole programs, evangelistic programs, that have nothing to say about repentance. It's all what God can do for you. God can do for you. I just don't think it rings true to the Bible. Now is the first thing maybe you say to someone. Hello, nice to meet you. Repent. Maybe not. But if you're really going to try to articulate a biblical perspective, it has to come in there at some point. A new way of life. A new way of being. Not just an added extra to your lifestyle. That's why I abjectly refuse to call Christianity a lifestyle. It's a path of discipleship before the Master, before the King. Style is like what sort of clothing you want to wear, what kind of ice cream you want to eat, or what your hair looks like. It's not a style. It's a way of being. That's so much deeper than style. So you don't add Jesus to your lifestyle. A cross gets planted at the center of your existence. Now, why not just give it to people straight and see if they accept it or reject it? Why not? Give it a try, you know? Just give it to them straight and see what happens. I'm mad already. I don't know what happened. Yeah, get out those sticks. All right, we can go on forever on the cross of Christ. Faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus said, you know, unless you believe in Me, you'll die in your sin. You don't have to go to Paul to get that. It's in Jesus. So much of what He says is, you know, believe on Me. Come to Me. It's all focused on Christ. And, of course, that's amplified by the apostles. Moreover, we need to emphasize that we contribute nothing to our salvation. We receive a righteousness from God that we do not earn, that is imputed to us, or rather imparted. I always get confused on those terms. Imputed to our account through the work of Christ. Our own righteousness does not secure our salvation, but it's evidence of it. That's how the faith and works dynamic works out. That if you look at Matthew 7, Jesus says basically, check the fruit. If there's good fruit, and doctrine is one of the fruits, that you believe in the real Christ, your confession, that's one of the fruits. You look at the whole Scripture, it makes sense to view it that way. If there's evidence from a changed life and changed beliefs, then there's evidence of conversion. If there's not, then there is no evidence of conversion. So you don't expect people to be pre-sanctified when you call them to Christ. Right? You don't say, well, get your act together so Christ can accept you. Some people think that's true. It's not true. But you have to be willing to lay it down before Christ, that He's Lord, He's Master, that the radicality of the cross was necessary for the reconciliation of sinful people before an infinitely holy God. And He sets the terms. You come to Christ on His terms. That basic issue of authority is absolutely pivotal to trust. You can't ask someone to trust someone who they don't really respect. And they won't trust someone and obey that person unless they view them as the master and authoritative and worthy of trust. Drew, did you have a comment? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a moral impasse that we cannot bridge from our side in any way, shape, or form. But God has done it through Christ. And that's the message of liberation. But the message of liberation and the message of discipleship under the cross doesn't have a biblical meaning unless we put it into a framework, a theological framework of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of humans, and in terms of a worldview framework, that we're not just calling you to be like this in an existential or evidential void. We believe there are reasons to believe in God, to believe in Christ, to believe He died on the cross, that His account of the cross, the Apostles' account of the cross, makes the most sense. It speaks to the human condition, as deposed royalty, as Pascal put it. It speaks to our condition, a great phrase from the Quakers. And it's true, and it's rational. But it's a call of utter discipleship. It's a radical call. Bonhoeffer's great on that. You know, when he calls a person, he calls them to come and die. And the Christian life should be an extraordinary life. How can you read the Sermon on the Mount and think the Christian life is not extraordinary in terms of its challenges, in terms of its requirements? It is. So I take the exact opposite approach that a lot of evangelicals do. A lot of evangelicals say, well, try to fit Christianity into the culture and hope people will get interested and then later tell them the straight scoop. I say, just reverse all that. Just tell them what's real straight on. Don't use a bait and switch mentality. Now, you want to attract people, you want to serve people, you want to love people. You want your church, your parachurch, your relationships to be welcoming and loving to people because they're made in the image and likeness of God. You're called to do that whether or not they convert or not. But why not just be very clear, very straightforward in your teaching, in your preaching about what Christianity is as soon as you can. And give people something strong enough to reject. I think, what did he just say? Give them something strong enough to reject. Because a lot of people are accepting a pseudo-Christianity and thinking they're Christians. Now, there's nothing wrong if you present the gospel in a kind, loving way, interact with people, focusing on the cross, the radical call to discipleship, the work of God in Christ to reconcile us, and people understand it. And a lot of people don't. You have to understand it. Remember back to what faith is. You have to have assent. They understand it, and they reject it. That's not your fault. But if they accept something that's not really the gospel and you presented it to them, that's your fault. So really, it makes a lot more sense to try to be straightforward and clear with people about what the call of Christ is. All right, questions or comments on that from Christ to Christianity? Yes.
Oh, no, there's no need for salvation. And I had my uncle tell me, well, there is no need for salvation. You talk to Oprah and all these people.
Mm-hmm. We'll come back to him.
That we're all good, and it's all just a perspective. And the fact that you think you need salvation is your problem. And they just sidestep the whole issue.
Mm-hmm. Well, then you have to go back to maybe the moral argument. You have to try to prod someone's conscience a little bit. You might talk about what Jesus said about the human condition. If you respect Jesus as a teacher, would you take seriously what he said about the human condition? Then we've got all these arguments against pantheism, which are coming. Hold on, they're coming. I wrote 5 books against this thing. It's coming. So pantheism just utterly fails as a worldview in every dimension. So if that's the alternative, there's nothing there. But we haven't made those arguments yet. Remember, no one is going to view Christianity as attractive if they're perfectly happy with their own worldview. Why move? Why change? Why be upset by anything? So that's one of the reasons why negative apologetics is so crucial. Present what's real, present what's true, try to defend it. But if people say, hey, I don't need to be saved, I'm already one with Brahman. Well, then you've got to talk about what being one with Brahman means.